And please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. And we're going to begin at verse 13 and read to the end of the book. You can find this on page 309 if you're using the Pew Bible. I will be reading from the New King James Version, which is what you have there in the pew. Today we will finish this series, and my hope is then I'm going to preach on some Psalms for a couple of weeks, and then I plan to start a series on the book of 2 Corinthians. I did 1 Corinthians a couple of years ago, and so I'm planning to do 2 Corinthians from the New Testament. Often, as is the case, when you finish a book that you're enjoying, it feels a little sad, and so this beautiful little story comes to an end, and I'm a little bit disappointed. It's a wonderful picture of grace in the midst of the chaotic times of the judges, and we've seen how God has worked in the lives of these two widows who've come back really without any prospects, and how now he's provided a husband for Ruth and given hope into this very hopeless situation. But I want you to realize the story is not just a good love story. I think it is that. It's something far more profound, and you might not understand that until you get to these final closing verses. And so these verses are not just odds and ends wrapping up the story. These verses tell us why this story is in our Bible. And so let us look to God's word and ask him to teach us. This is the word of God. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative." And that's that word goel, a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. "He's not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Aminadab. Aminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And there's the end of the book, and may God bless his word to us as we consider it together. Some of you older folks may have remembered Paul Harvey on the radio. Probably one of the most famous radio personalities in history. And Paul Harvey had one, he did the news, but then he also did a special segment in which he would start telling a story about some person or some place or some event or something, and he would tell this long, winding story, and you'd really have no idea where this was going and why this was significant, until he got to the very end of the story, and then he would reveal this was all about, you know, some famous person or some famous event or thing. And he would end his story by saying, "And now you know the rest of the story." And that was the name of this little program that he did. It was called The Rest of the Story, because he would be unveiling something really interesting and not widely known. Well, what we have just read is the author of the book of Ruth telling you the rest of the story. This is why this beautiful little story is in your Bible, because it tells you where King David came from. These are his ancestors. These are his people. And we might come to the end of a story like this and all agreeing, "Yeah, that was a really nice little story. Thank you for sharing that with us. But so what? What does this have to do with me?" And that is really the burden of the message today, because what we learn at the end of the book is this is a story that's relevant not just to the ancient people, showing them where their king came from, but is also relevant to you and to me because it shows you where your king came from as well. And the message this morning is very straightforward. It's a wonderful and really profound message, and that is that God brings ordinary people, people like you, people like me, into his great plan of redemption. That's what God's in the business of doing, bringing ordinary people into his great plan of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then the application of this is that you and I need to seek Jesus, the Redeemer. We need to seek him through the common means of grace that he has provided for us. And Lord willing, we'll see how this comes out in the passage. And children, if you want to draw a picture for me, could you maybe just draw a picture of this baby, Obed, who's been born, and maybe Ruth, his mother, giving Obed to Naomi. And listen for why that is so significant. Well, there is an outline on the back of the bulletin. There's also some cross-references I'll be referring to if you'd like to follow along. You'll see the first thing we want to notice is that God must apply his redemption in your life. So we've seen how Ruth and Naomi returned, two widows, no children. They returned from the land of Moab. They had no money. They had no prospects. And the land that the family owned was going to be sold and pass out of the family. There was no male relative, so the family name was actually going to be extinguished. And so they're facing, in a sense, this sort of annihilation when they came back. But we read about how Ruth took advantage of one of the provisions of the law to go glean in the field. And God tells us she just happens to glean in the field of this relative named Boaz. And so we've seen throughout the story how this all culminated in the first part of chapter 4, where Boaz comes before the assembly and he says, I am going to redeem this woman. I'm going to buy the land and keep it in the family, and I'm going to marry Ruth and keep the family name going. I'm going to raise up children for the dead men to keep the family going. And so we saw last time how all that was needed for the redemption of these lost widows was done by Boaz. It was done by another person. So the work of redemption was done. And yet, the story wasn't over last week. There was still a last step that had to happen. This redemption that had been accomplished had to be applied in the lives of the people. It's not enough for Boaz to stand in front of the townspeople and the elders and say, I'll take care of everything, and then just walk away. Sadly, we know a lot of people say they're going to take care of something, and they don't actually do it. And so we have to come back today and see that our Redeemer was actually fulfilling and doing all that needed to be done. And so in verse 13, we're told that Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. So he married Ruth. He brought her to himself, and he consummates the marriage and gives her children as he was required to do by the law, as he took on those responsibilities. So we see here how God provides for Ruth's redemption through Boaz. But do you see that he also redeems Naomi, the mother-in-law? And he redeems Naomi by giving Ruth this son. Now, one of the things that's really fascinating here, Ruth was married for 10 years and had no children. So infertility was a problem here. But verse 13 tells us the Lord gave her conception. This is God's work in providing her with a child. This was God's gift. Now, there's a male child. This family is not going to die out. The name of the family is going to be preserved. And in fact, it's this child who is Naomi's redeemer. So do you see how the women of the village say in verse 14, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." So who are they saying the Redeemer is? They're saying the Redeemer is Obed, the child. And isn't that interesting? One of the commentaries was arguing you could find four different Redeemers if you count Ruth and the work that she does, and then also the Redeemer that this is all pointing toward. But the point here is that God provides not just for Ruth a future and security and all that's needed by giving her a husband, but he also provides for Naomi by giving this son, Obed. And so Naomi takes her Redeemer to herself in verse 16. Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. And the implication here is that she is going to raise Obed as her own child. And so we see God not only accomplishes the redemption of both these women, he applies that redemption to them. Ruth gets married, Naomi receives this son. And this is a wonderful picture about what God does for all of his people whom he saves through the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand, you don't do anything to contribute to your salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ does it all. And yet, it's not just enough that the Lord came into the world and lived a perfect life, that the Lord went to the cross and died for sinners. That work has to be applied to particular people, lost people who have to come to saving faith in the Lord. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. I put a couple of quotations from the Shorter Catechism in your outline to see how this topic is addressed. And there, the Shorter Catechism, question 30, says, "The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling." That's the work of the Spirit, to work faith in your heart that enables you to trust the Redeemer and his work, and so to be saved. And the Catechism calls this effectual calling. And so I gave you the next question, 31, which defines effectual calling as the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And that's such a helpful answer, because it talks about there how the Spirit has to convince you that you are a sinner and that you are lost, that you have these needs, and then to enlighten your mind so that you understand who Christ is and what he's done, and then to renew your will so that your dead heart is able to do what? To embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered to you in the gospel. God doesn't believe for you. God doesn't embrace the Savior for you. You have to do that. You can't do it unless God works in your heart to enable that to happen, but you really have to do it. You have to close with the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of taking him as your own and being bonded to him in faith. And the beautiful truth we get in the Scripture is that if you are one of his children, this will happen in your life. He will so work in your life that you will cry out to him in faith. You will respond, and you will be united to Christ your Savior. We prayed early in the service for Zephaniah and Alejandra, who are getting married. Am I allowed to say the date? Okay, so the date is August 1. And I know that their intention is to invite the entire congregation to be a part of that celebration. And then them having a date on the calendar doesn't make them married. Them telling you about it through me, as we've just done here, that doesn't make them married either. Meeting with the minister months ahead of time to go through some lessons, that doesn't make them married either. They're not married until they arrive on that actual day, and they take their vows, and they make these promises, and then they will be married. And this is a good reminder to us. Right? You can come to church. You may have been baptized. You may even read your Bible. You may have heard all about the Lord Jesus. You may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But if you have not come to him in faith and said, "Yes, Lord, you are my Lord. You are the Savior of my sins. You are my Redeemer," you are not yet in fellowship with him, and you have not had this redemption applied. And so this is a reminder that the work of Christ is a glorious thing, but you have to be united to Christ yourself, crying out to him in faith, knowing him as your Savior. So God's redemption must be applied in your life. And when God does apply this to you, he makes ordinary people a part of his great plan of redemption. We said this in the very first lesson. One of the things that's so fascinating about the book is that everyone in the book is just an ordinary person. Now, these two widows, there's nothing special about them. This is an agricultural setting. They're simple people. This is village life. And so many people lived this way. And certainly the people that were alive at this time could have been saying, "Well, we know lots of people exactly like this. Why did you pick this family to write about their hardships, their struggles, and even their deliverance?" Well, of course, when we get to verse 17, we understand because they call this man Obed, the child Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Ruth became the great-grandmother of the greatest and most beloved king that Israel ever had. And so this is what makes these last few verses, in a sense, the whole reason that this book has been written, to tell us where David came from. And so what looks on the surface to be a story of personal emptiness and need and lostness is actually a story about what God was doing in raising up a king for his people. Because you remember, the book of Judges, that's the setting for this, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and it was a disaster. They needed a king. But recognize how Ruth and Naomi have no idea about any of this. There hasn't been a king yet. They can have no concept of, we're going to be the ancestors of the king. That's not anywhere in their thinking or in their minds. They have no idea. They're just doing what's right in front of them, and they get wrapped up into this great thing that God is doing in bringing the king, King David, into the world. And this is, in fact, how God's providence works. There's a famine. People move. The famine ends. People get sick and die. People struggle with infertility. People move. They come back. People go to try to work and go into just any field. They're not really thinking about where they're going. They happen to go into the field of a close relative. They happen to be there right when the relative shows up. They're just these coincidences in life that seem to be happening, and things are going on all the time, and we can't necessarily perceive that this is the hand of God at work among us, and yet this book is telling us again and again, this is the hand of God at work, that God's always at work accomplishing his great purposes. Commentator Daniel Bock says that the greatest king of Israel should trace his roots to a destitute widow, her Moabite daughter-in-law, and an aging bachelor from the humble town of Bethlehem is a supreme divine accomplishment. This is God at work to make all of this happen. When our family was over in England a couple of years ago as a part of my leave time, we visited the city of York. And York is a very interesting place, and there were some street performers there, and we walked by, and we were watching from a safe distance, and then the man who was performing pointed right at me and said, "Sir, I need your help." And so I'm thinking, well, this would really be better for the children. So I try to shove Jane up in front. You'd rather have a cute kid in your act than me. And no, he was adamant. It had to be me. And so I walked in. It was kind of humorous because I was wearing a backpack. And when I walked into the circle, he said, "Sir, the plane has landed. You can take off your parachute now." So I'm standing there waiting for my instructions. And before I know it, he has me picking up flaming torches off the ground and throwing them to him. So this was why he wanted an adult. I think Jane could have handled this, but throwing flaming torches up so that he could catch and that he could juggle. And so for me, just being a spectator on the sideline, thinking this will be fun, let's watch this, I'm actually in the performance and playing a fairly important role in the performance. And you're like, how did that happen? It was not a plan of mine to be drawn into that situation like that. And yet this is what God is doing. God is doing a great work. And he brings just ordinary, regular people like you and like me into that great work. And it's a work that has cosmic dimensions to it. It's far greater than this, you know, silly example I'm giving you of the street performer. But you're actually in it. You're not just a spectator. You're in this drama that God is working out. I put on your outlines Genesis 3, verse 15, where at the very beginning of the Bible, after Adam and Eve have disobeyed God, God says, "I will put enmity between you," he's speaking to the serpent here, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." This is the context of the entire plan of redemption, that there's a conflict now between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and God promises to send a deliverer to crush the head of the serpent. And all that's going on is a part of this great drama that's unfolding. But God continues to draw ordinary people into that work. People like Ruth, people like Naomi, people like you, people like me. And this is the way he does it. In Romans 16:20, Paul makes this point. He says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly," he says to the church. You see how he takes Genesis 3:15, that promise that God's going to send a deliverer to crush the head of the serpent, and he says, "God will crush Satan under your feet," to the church. Because Christ draws his people into the work that he's doing, and he advances the kingdom through his people, living our lives, faithfully seeking to serve him. God takes ordinary people and makes them a part of this great work, and he does that for you and for me as well. We see, thirdly, that God's great plan of redemption is focused on our Redeemer, the great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're not careful, we may think, well, that's really what this story is about. These two widows who defy all odds and are successful at securing their futures. And of course, that's not the point at all. The point of the Christian life isn't that we would have our best life now. It's to focus our attention on the great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what's important to see here. At the end of this book, when we get a genealogy of David, this book is pointing us at David as a type of Christ, the first king. David comes as the true king to sit on David's throne forever and ever. And we sang about that in Psalm 89, that Christ is the eternal king to sit on David's throne. But while you keep your finger there in the book of Ruth, why don't you turn over with me to the very first verses of the New Testament in the book of Matthew. And you might think that ending a book with a genealogy like the author of Ruth did isn't really a great literary practice. So here we have beginning a book with a genealogy. But I want you to notice as we look at a few of these verses how it's as if Matthew goes back and picks up the story almost where Ruth leaves off. So he says here, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And then through Solomon and the kings to the exile and the return. And then back in verse 16, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, and of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. You see that? It's an expansion of the very same piece of genealogy that the book of Ruth ends with. Although Matthew does give us some more detail, some fascinating detail, because Matthew mentions in verse 3 that Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Tamar wasn't explicitly mentioned in the book of Ruth, but all of those people would have known about Tamar. And who was Tamar? Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law who dressed up like a prostitute and seduced her father-in-law so that she could have a child because her father-in-law refused to give her one of his sons as she was due after her husband died. And then we have here mentioned Rahab in verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Rahab's given here as Boaz's mother. And who was Rahab? Well, Rahab was a woman, also a Canaanite. Most people think Tamar was a Canaanite woman. Rahab was a Canaanite woman, and she wasn't just a woman who pretended to be a prostitute one time. She was a prostitute who lived in the city of Jericho and was brought into the people of God because she helped the spies. And then later in verse 5, it actually mentions Ruth by name. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. And we know who Ruth was, a poor woman from Moab. Moabite people weren't supposed to be allowed in to the precincts of the tabernacle or the temple, and yet Ruth is brought in. And then finally in verse 6, it mentions she who was the wife of Uriah. We know who that's a reference to, Bathsheba, the woman that David stole to be his wife and had Solomon with her. And isn't it fascinating that in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the authors of Scripture go out of their way to highlight the difficult parts of the genealogy. Now, the genealogy is a huge business today, and people love to go get tested. They, you know, you can do the kit. I'm sure a lot of you have done it. You spit in the tube, you send it off, and then they tell you, you know, you're related to all these famous people. That's what people want to see. Like, what famous relatives do I have? Who am I related to? And nobody's looking for or wanting to be related to some notorious sinner or outcast or something like that. And yet here's Jesus' family tree. And his family tree has adultery in it, it has prostitutes in it, it has pagans in it, and instead of trying to hide that, that's actually being emphasized. And it's so important for us to realize, because that's the kind of Savior that we have. That's the kind of Redeemer. Not a Redeemer who like flew over at 35,000 feet and dropped leaflets on us. It was a Savior who came into this fallen and broken world and entered into the dysfunction and touched lepers and met with outcasts and got his hands dirty as he bore the sins of his people, though he himself was sinless. And that's the kind of Savior we have, a Savior that saves all kinds of people. The reason these names are highlighted is because it's just reminding us this is what the kingdom of God is like. Christ gathering and saving all kinds of people from all nations. Ian Duguid, in speaking about this, says, and this quotation's in your outline, "The door to God's kingdom is open only to those who know they have nothing to offer God. It's open only to outsiders like Ruth, to those desperate enough to try anything like Tamar, to those who have utterly despaired of making any sense out of life like Naomi. It is open to those like some in the early church in Corinth, former idolaters, swindlers, prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, slanderers, and drunkards. These are the people whom God welcomes through Christ, for he is the friend of sinners. Whoever you are, no matter what you have done, there is room for you to kneel at the foot of the cross." And that's one of the things this beautiful book of Ruth is doing, is pointing us to the type of redeemer that God was sending in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to be thankful that God's plan of salvation is centered on Christ, not on us. Because we're part of all this dysfunction that we're reading about. That's us. Jesus, because he's perfect, because he's God's servant, we know that his salvation is accomplished and applied. But finally then, this book suggests that we ought to seek our Redeemer by the common means of grace. And so I want you to think just for a minute about how is it that these people were redeemed? And one of the things that's really important to notice here is that Ruth never tried to save herself. Ruth was just trying to love her mother-in-law and be faithful day by day. Again, quoting from Daniel Bach, he says, "More than anyone else in the history of Israel, Ruth embodies the principle of the nation's ethic. You should love your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself." And that's what she was doing. That's why the women say in verse 15, "Your daughter-in-law who loves you, who's better to you than seven sons." That's what Ruth did. She loved Naomi. And what did this mean? This meant that she was willing to leave her homeland. She left Moab. She left everything she knew. She left any hopes that she had behind. And she said, "I want to be with you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." And she went with Naomi, seeking to be with God's people. And once she got into the land, what did she do? She followed the provisions of the law. She went out to glean. She didn't care which field she went into. We know God led her into Boaz's field. But all she did was follow the provisions of the law. We need food here. We can go out into this field. There's nothing exciting about what she did. She just followed the provisions of the law. And once she finds that there is a relative and she understands this concept of the Redeemer, what does she do? She asks the Redeemer to marry her and to take her on. She could, if she just was worried about getting married, getting a roof over her head, we said she had plenty of options. She could have asked anybody. In fact, the fact that she picks Boaz, who's an older man, almost certainly guarantees that she's going to be a widow again. And she's willingly taking that on, to marry an older man so that she follows the provisions of the law and that he can raise up children for the dead men, the men that have died. So she follows the law. And once she's married, what does she do? She has a baby, and then she takes the baby and gives the baby to Naomi. How does that work, right? That's, again, the law says this is a child for Naomi to raise up the name of the dead. And at every point, Ruth is simply obeying the law and seeking God according to the common, ordinary means. And that is so profound, because if you're here this morning and you're thinking, my relationship with the Lord isn't what it should be, what's the answer? We would like it to be some exciting program. You know, give me a new program I can do, or something really exciting and different that hasn't been tried. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you seek the Redeemer through the ordinary common means. You come to the worship. You participate in the sacraments. You find him in your Bible as you seek to read that regularly. You have fellowship with the people of God. You have Christian influences around you that are encouraging you and helping you. You are regular in prayer. And these things that aren't exciting at all, at least not in the world's eyes, that's how you come to know the Redeemer better. As one commentator put it, you seek God according to the ordinary means of grace, and you end up married to the Redeemer. That's exactly what Ruth did. And that's what God calls you and me to do, to seek him and to keep on seeking him. Some commentators, in talking about this book, describe what a great tapestry looks like, and how if you look at a great tapestry on one side, if you look at the back side, you just see a tangle of threads and what looks like a chaotic mess. And then it's only when you look on the other side that you see this beautiful picture that's designed. And this book is organized in much that way, because if you go to the first chapter, what do you have? You have famine, you have death, you have infertility, you have loneliness, you have emptiness. And now we get to the end of the book, and what do we have? We have life. We have a baby. We have plenty. We have fullness. We have hope. We have a future. We have acceptance. We have community. And all of this has changed because of the Redeemer born in Bethlehem. God has brought a change through the Redeemer. And that's not by accident, that this baby born in Bethlehem that brings hope is meant to point you and me to the only source of hope for us. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes your chaotic situation, your need, your loss, the challenges you face, and he turns those into a part of his great tapestry of work of salvation, which he's brought you into and which he is working out in your life. So God brings ordinary people into this great plan of redemption. He does this through the Lord Jesus Christ. So your call is to seek the Lord Jesus according to the common means of doing that. And I hope when you look at the book of Ruth in the future, you'll remember it's pointing us to this great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and we'll ask him to apply his word. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the work of our Savior, who has accomplished all that's needed for our salvation and who has applied it to us in giving us hearts that are different, that are changed, that are capable of loving him. And Lord, we confess that all too often we are cold-hearted toward you, and we pray for your help. We pray that you would see how you take the difficult things in our lives and you use them to accomplish your good purposes. We thank you that the Lord Jesus came as a descendant of the King David, as a descendant of Ruth. And we pray, Lord, that we would each one know him and love him, and that we would see how he's brought us into the great work that he's doing, and that that might be a tremendous comfort to us as we would seek to serve him day by day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's turn now to respond to God's word by singing from Psalm 22, selection E. So this is at the end of this great psalm, of which really speaks about the crucifixion. But at the end here, we see this wonderful promise that all ends of the earth will turn to him and will turn to the Lord and his Savior. And this reminder in verse 14 that a seed, the descendants, will rise to do his will, and the Lord will be made aware. So we are the result. We are the fulfillment of this promise, the coming generation that will know and will declare that the Lord has done this great work. Let's stand and